The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 13, where we are looking at, we actually have just begun the exposition of verses 9 and 10. All right, since we believe that God exists and that he becomes a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, positive believers are to dedicate their lives to the pursuit of God's plan, recognizing that ultimately it is his righteousness and coming into cooperation with that that is the source of blessing in life. And righteousness, of course, is certainly the first and fundamental thing that is imputed at the point of faith in Christ. This is what qualifies the believer to share in the life of God, is that he has a standing with God that has been legally set up by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ himself. So it is why we are here, is to continue to pursue his word with the recognition that as we were born again, we were not born knowing everything. Just as you are not physically brought into this world knowing everything, you have certain things that you have to grow up in, and so do we. And so we have to grow up in respect to the thinking of Jesus Christ, because it is foreign to our very sinful nature. And this is why we're here, is to reprogram the brain computer to continue to renew the new man so that he is built up in the faith and is an opponent, a good opponent for the old man, the sin nature, which has been there from the beginning. So learning these principles at least gives us the shot at applying them. Now, whether we will apply them or not is another issue. That is determined by your volition. But the reality is we have to know them first if we're going to be successful. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study, recognizing this is spiritual information, and as such is only ascertained by those in fellowship, i.e. in the spirit, and therefore it's critical that you have set aside the sin nature. So it's time to do that if you have not, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to put aside distractions, to concentrate on the teaching, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan, recognizing that we are to pursue you and you alone, your kingdom and your righteousness, and that you will take care of all the other things that we need, recognizing that you love us and have as the ultimate end of all of this the orientation of us to your Son so that we are conformed to his image and share in the great glory which is available to those that will diligently seek you. We thank you for the grace that you provide so that we can pursue these things and continue to grow up spiritually, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing. I just took a pill and it is stuck right here. So if I fall over or die or anything happens, you'll Heimlich me real quick. So I'll try not to barf if I'm up here. So I think that's distracting, really, you know, for the pastor to get up and heave in the pulpit. So we'll try to avoid that if we can. Very uncomfortable, however. Okay, well, we're looking at these two verses here. We have moved into the final section of this chapter, which dealt first with the matter of the establishment chain of command and how we are to orient to it, first mentally. You can't really orient to it mentally without in certain ways complying with it overtly, like in the payment of taxes, as Paul's talked about. And now he moves into the final section of this chapter, which deals with this matter once again of love. He has not gone really far from it. He has been dealing with it in various terms and in various areas in which the believer has to apply it. Pardon me. And so he does here too now, in terms of what actual love is. One, like walking in the Spirit, when one effectively loves, he is fulfilling the law, which indicates that you can't really divorce divine love from the work of the Holy Spirit, whose job it is to produce that love in us. We do not have that, again, as a part of our normal human function. Love that puts other people first is somewhat foreign to the selfishness of the sin nature. And so he says, if you've done this, if you love your neighbor rightly and you do the right things toward them, you do not seek their harm, you seek their overall good and this sort of thing, you have effectively fulfilled the requirements of the law. And the requirements of the law, again, while not spelled out in a lot of places, certainly loving one another was mentioned in the Mosaic Law, no doubt. And the reality is that certain things like not taking revenge, not harming your neighbor, looking out for his good is also certainly a manifestation of love, of putting him first. For this, again, I supply here this list of commands. You actually just have a definite article in the Greek, which is effectively here setting forth what follows. It's a way in the Greek of introducing it. It's not uncommon. And so what all of this that follows here, these four commands that come out of the first part of the Mosaic Law, the first part of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the first five deal, or actually these are the latter five, I'm sorry, the first five deal with your relationship with God and what it means to love God properly, things you do and don't do towards Him. The second part, the last five deal with your relationship with your fellow man. And that's what he focuses on here is interpersonal relationships, obviously beginning within the local church, but working its way outward. The Jews, again, had a somewhat narrow provincial view of what your neighbor was. They only wanted it to make it fellow Jews who were right there next to you, maybe on either side of your house or whatever. But obviously, Jesus expanded on all that and pointed out that that was never the intention with the parable of the Good Samaritan. So this list of commands, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. Again, very much reflected here in future indicatives, which have the force of imperatives. And that's the way, again, this was typically recorded in the Hebrew. They would use an imperfect, which is essentially kind of equivalent to our future, although it's not actually equivalent, but it's translated the same way a lot, serve to issue prohibitions against certain behaviors, especially when used with the negative. So this, you will not do something, it means that you shall not do it, that it's not in your purview to do these things. These are not actions in which believers are to engage. So you shall not, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall swallow your pill. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, and there is, I mean, he's not saying there aren't, but he says all the commandments, you could essentially sum them all up in this one saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Well, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Now, he doesn't introduce this with an explanatory conjunction or anything. In fact, he uses here a syndeton, which is, again, a lack of a connective conjunction of any type. He just speaks it, which is, again, designed to draw attention to it, to emphasize it. So love does no wrong to a neighbor. Period. That is the summation of what love is. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And again, no doubt here, they didn't capitalize it in the New American Standard. They should have, because the Mosaic Law has, in almost all of Romans, the Mosaic Law, when he references law, is what is in view. There are a couple of places where it's not, where it just has the idea of, say, a general principle, like the law of thermodynamics and that sort of thing. But the law here refers to the Mosaic Law. So if you want to be righteous before God, and the Mosaic Law is a great place to start if you intend to be righteous before God, because let's face it, this contains God's perfect standards of righteousness and behavior of what he expects out of people. So this is a very good place to start. So we had just gotten into this here, the fact that we left off here with point five. Paul has made it plain that no man, again, can attain righteousness by the law, can attain to the righteousness the law demands by means of his own efforts to obey it. We are doomed to failure for two reasons. One, we're born spiritually dead, which means you can't effectively please God. And number two, we have a sin nature, which inhibits righteousness. The sin nature in and of itself, Paul says, is evil. I know that in my body, that is in me, in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. There is evil that dwells within me. And the more cognizant you are of, say, God and his will and the details and particulars of his plan, the more cognizant you will be of how short you fall of these things from time to time. Part of the living the Christian life is to, you know, they had that saying, don't let the man get you down. Well, it's don't let yourself get you down, because you may from time to time just think, what's the point? I don't see progress. I don't also realize, of course, that when you do this, you're very too close to the situation, probably. And when you're very close to a situation, it's very hard to evaluate it objectively, because you're just too close to it sometimes to see the bigger picture. And so that's one of the things Paul will do in chapter 14 when dealing with this matter of the law of love and avoiding certain behaviors that might cause other believers to stumble. That he has to pull back and give the stronger believer a bigger picture, that there's more involved than just simply your right to do God's will as you see it. Now, one, nobody is going to argue against that, that each believer has the right to do God's will as they see it. But there are sometimes other things that have to be taken into consideration with that. So no one can attain to righteousness on his own. So Paul has gone to great lengths, point six, to prove that the only means of attaining righteousness was the work of God through his Son. He goes on to say that faith in that work results in the imputation of righteousness and life. This is a legal matter as much as anything, justification. It deals with the forensic issue of sin and guilt and punishment, that God is a righteous God. Some say, well, why would God do all this? Because his righteousness makes all this an issue, and his justice. And if righteousness is violated, God has to deal with it. And now he may not deal with it immediately, but he will deal with it. All sins and all sinful conditions will be judged at some point in the angelic conflict. And we are living in the midst of one of the biggest sinful conditions that's ever listed or ever existed, rather, within the bounds of human history. And that is the evil that is now permeating the planet, the darkness that has enveloped this place, that is, again, equivalent or put on the same par with the type of darkness that was present at the days of Noah, when men only thought about pursuing their own agenda, only thought about evil all the time, continually. That was all they were concerned with. So, we are in a very sinful condition. God's going to judge that shortly. But this will all be done according to righteousness. And God will not spare. This is where human emotion gets in the way. You think, well, God will be kind to children who are 8 or 10 or 12 years old, and they won't suffer all this. If they're not believers, they're going to go through all this and die. And it won't mean any more to God to kill a child than an adult. And we recognize, again, that the awesome nature of righteousness ought to put the fear of God in the believers. Ought to put the fear of God in mankind, but it clearly doesn't in most cases out there. So he goes on to say that faith in that work results in the imputation of righteousness and life. Righteousness coming first, at least logically, although chronologically it all happens at the same time. Which should then result in humble gratitude, love, and service for the God who has done so much for the believer. The reality is, Romans 5, 1 and 2 there, that we have been granted peace with God. We have been declared righteous by faith, a faith in the work of Christ, not in my own goodness, not in my own abilities. And we have peace. We have been reconciled to God positionally and now experientially. All the world was reconciled to God positionally at the cross. He was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. In other words, God, for his part, the cross removed all reason for him to exhibit wrath for those who would accept it by faith. That you could remove God's wrath simply because of the work of Christ. And so he is reconciled, we might say, in that he's not holding anything against mankind. Their sins he doesn't hold against them, he's judged them. The fact is, however, they continue to commit these sins and they continue to reject the issue of his Son. And those who reject the Son, well, the wrath of God abides on them. And it stays on them. And it will stay on them. And it will not let up. And eventually it will kill them and put them into the lake of fire, where they will live eternally, conscious, cognizant of everything around them, but in eternal misery, a damnation, frustration, regret, pain, sorrow, suffering. Add up the list, it gets pretty nasty pretty fast. And that's not even all that hell will be. Bitter loneliness as you're there by yourself. There's no fellowship in hell. People in hell don't agree on anything other than that they rejected God's plan. That's about all they'll agree on. And so there's no real fellowship. You have no love. You have no any of those sorts of things that make life worthwhile, even in difficult situations. There will be no commiseration. Well, we can feel bad for each other. They won't. And when it talks about Satan, it implies that he will be the most degraded, that people will be down there dissing each other, blaspheming each other, maligning each other. They're not going to be love. I'll be with all my friends in hell. No, you won't. You'll hate each other. You'll hate each other in hell. And so why the human race doesn't think this is a big enough issue to grasp their attention. Oh, it's a Super Bowl. I forgot. What was I thinking? Oh, that's why. That's why. Oh, it's Gasparilla. That's why. It's always something to distract people from the truth and get them off on God knows what, anything. Just don't think about God and his plan. Ignore it. It'll go away. It's not going to go away. And people are going to find out the hard way it doesn't go away. Well, we have peace now. We've been reconciled. We enjoy the reconciliation that he has provided, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult as believers. We're looking forward to the hope, our share in the glory of God, what we have coming. This is to be your focus in life. People are focused on their jobs, getting ahead, their friends, blah, 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 fill in the blank. All the things that they think are far more important than God and his plan. That these are just way more important. The priority list, when it's made out, if God's on it at all, he's way down the list. And if that's your attitude, you're best just not even doing anything. I would quit church. I wouldn't show up. I would just stay at home. If I'm going to ignore God 6 days a week, what's the point of nodding to him once? There you go, God. Feel better now? God's not impressed. And then you got people that do this once or twice a year at Christmas and Easter. They give the old nod to God. And they think he's impressed with that. God wants your life. He demands your life. He has the right to your life. He's purchased your life. He created your life. Your life is his by virtue of creation and by virtue of redemption. And so, and real happiness, real contentment, real joy in life, in all is to be found. Real fulfillment is to be found in fulfilling whatever the plan of God is for your life. And that's putting him first. You have to do that to figure out what the plan of God is. Again, the casual believer, those who catch as catch can, whenever it suits them, whenever it's convenient, well, good for them. They're not going to inherit in this like they could have, certainly. Also, chapter 6, verse 4, we have been buried with him, positionally here, retroactively, through baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, not water baptism. Into his death, so that as Christ was raised out from the dead ones through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Again, pictured in water baptism, our union, identification with Christ, as you put the believer into the water, the water represents Jesus. And then as he raised up, he's raised up, as it were, in a new life. Now he's identified with Jesus Christ, permanently and eternally. You can also see verses 13 and 22. 7, since the life of the Spirit indwells the believer, he is present within the believer to work out God's plan and produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So again, it's not as though I have to just grit my teeth and say, oh, I'm going to do God's will. I hate it. I wish I didn't have to do it. It's the Spirit is at work within me to will and to do God's pleasure. And we are to be sensitive to him and to walk in the Spirit. Again, those who are in the flesh, those who are by definition unbelievers, cannot please God. It doesn't matter what they do. Let's say somebody's, I mean, you hear this all the time, particularly in like law enforcement and some of these EM rescue people, emergency response people. They go out. They'll risk their lives to save somebody else. So let's say they die in the process of saving some other human being and they're an unbeliever. God doesn't care. It doesn't impress him. Because what impresses him is his son and those who are rightly oriented to him. And so there's a human level of goodness and righteousness and morality out there. We acknowledge all that. All that we're saying is it doesn't measure up to God's level of righteousness, goodness, and morality. That they substitute relative righteousness and say, well, that's good enough. If you're good, then that's what God's looking for you to be good. Well, who defines what good is? How do we define what good is? And how good is good enough, by the way? I mean, what if you only get 98% of good enough and you just missed it? Well, that'd be a bummer. But how would you ever know? Well, see, this is where, with the Bible, a correct understanding of the Scripture, this you don't leave all this up in the air until you die to find out. This should all be settled in the here and now. So Romans 8, 1 through 4, the Spirit's there to work within us. The law of the Spirit of life, as he's called in Christ Jesus, verse 2, has set you free from the law of the sin nature and death. You no longer, now you will obey your sin nature, you will still sin. But you've been set free from slavery to it. You don't have to. See, but the unbeliever, he can't help it. And in one sense, he can't help but do wrong because that's just his nature. And nothing's there to change that or modify that other than maybe whatever external constraints are placed on him, say by society. He may not go out and do certain things because he knows he'll go to jail if he does. And in some cases, that won't stop him either, but it should. So the Spirit of life does. So that, verse 4, the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So if we walk according to the standard of Spirit, we walk in love, we walk in faith, we walk in truth. These are all synonyms for abiding, for being in God's will, for being in fellowship, and ordering your life in such a way. Now again, another important thing that we have to consider in all of this is that when we talk about your walk, your lifestyle, there's habits that make your lifestyle what it is. There are certain habits that you do regularly or don't do. And these habits determine what your lifestyle is. Now, if your overall lifestyle is one, I attend 5 classes a week, I'm pursuing God's will, I want to do the right thing, generally speaking, it doesn't mean I won't have my little sin nature days and get out of fellowship and act like an idiot, because we all do that. But the fact is, if your lifestyle is generally headed in the right direction, that's what God's looking for. And there's clearly, apart from perfection, there's a level of acceptability within the Christian walk. And that's what we seek to strive for. Not only to be acceptable, okay, I just want to get the bare minimum, God, whatever bare minimum acceptable is, that's all I want to do. No, we want to excel, or we should at any rate. So the primary fruit of the Spirit is love. Which serves as the motive and means by which the believer is to serve God, and the motive and means by which he is to conduct himself in relation to his fellow man. Love is the bottom line. And again, I understand over the years, I've seen the theological pendulum swing. The fundies, all they want to emphasize is God's love. Love, love, love. Everything is love. Love and grace. Love, grace, until you're just, you know, you almost don't want to hear the words anymore. And then there's the doctrinal people came along and they made love a 4-letter word. Well, it was a 4-letter word to start with, but I mean a bad 4-letter word. It was right up there with all the other bad 4-letter words. If you talked about love or exhibited love, you were considered to be weak or stupid or a fundy. No, this has been overblown and gotten out of sync because of these theological pendulums in history, where people swing one way as a group and then other group will come back and try to correct it, but they'll overcorrect and they'll overcompensate. So love is really what it is all about. Now, what is love? Again, that's again, maudlin sentimentalism is not love. You know, love is defined by what the Scripture says love is. First, love for Christ is having his commandments and keeping them. That's love. But he defines what love for his person is. And then love for others is defined, as we're going to see, in these types of things.
First love is not, as he would say here, the first one, committing adultery. Leave your neighbor's wife alone. That's a part of what love is. You say, well, I don't have to do anything. I just have to ignore. You're exhibiting love by ignoring her. Or him, as the case may be, depending on if you're male or female. So that's the first thing. You don't murder. If you love your neighbor, you don't murder him. I love you, but I feel the need to kill you. Those are mutually contradictory. Those don't go together. It's a non sequitur. Love and murder don't go together. Love and adultery don't go together. So the four commands here now that Paul cites do not address one's relationship to God. And then, of course, as at this point in Romans, you have to understand, too, Paul, and the reader should know, Paul is already, we're already clear on our foundation and our relationship with God. We've already seen the golden chain. We're headed for glorification since God foreknew us and predestined us. We're headed for glorification. The question is, how much glory are you going to have? And the problem we all face is the willingness to trade present glory, advantage, all of that, or sacrifice that, and comfort, and all those things, for something we can't see or taste or touch or experience yet. That do we believe God's good for His Word? Will He literally do more for you than you could even possibly fantasize about? And I can fantasize some pretty cool blessings. I mean, if I just sit around and let my mind run wild, what could be great? Well, if you're, Islamic, it's 70 virgins, right? I mean, what would be better than that? Well, first, there's no sex in heaven, so enjoy. Idiots. You're going to be like the angels. Well, but we should just embrace every religion, no matter how god-awful stupid it is, because this is what the political correctness says we should do. No, that's nonsense. When I fantasize about the glories of heaven, it's not about that. Good grief, I'm recognized enough to know that love is far more important than any of that. So the four commands, again, he issues here, deal with one's relationship and conduct towards his fellow man. 10, the first citation is the seventh commandment, and it deals with the matter of adultery, which is technically defined as an illicit sexual interaction between one or more married persons. Now, you note here, I specifically spelled this out because I've heard so much crap on this over the years that I'm almost nauseous to have to teach this. So we're going to be pretty explicit this morning, so if you're easily offended, you might want to put your fingers, get your earplugs out, and just bring earplugs to class. That's always a good idea. That way you can tune me out at will. That's always helpful. So we're going to be very explicit because I didn't say illicit sex or illicit intercourse. I said illicit sexual interaction. So I've heard it defined, and this is nonsense, but I will point out to you, that adultery is only missionary sex. Really? Does the Bible say that anywhere? No, that's a conclusion that somebody's drawn because they don't want to deal with what the Bible really says or what the real implications of all this are. And so we have to deal with these things, and very frankly this morning, very frankly. Adultery, like all sinful activity, originates with the lust grid of the old sin nature. And in any of these sins, this may be your tendency. This may be your trend under your sin nature. You may have to fight this sin all your life. Illicit sex may be something that just appeals to you. Other believers, that doesn't appeal to them. Some other believer, they want to drink all the time. That's what appeals to them. Other people, they want to shop all the time. They're monetary. That's what appeals to them. Other people, it's sex. Other people, it's pleasure. Other people, it's their job and getting ahead and all of these things. Some things flat out sinful, some things can become sinful because of our emphasis on them or lack thereof. So all these originate in the lust grid. So one, if this isn't your deal, well, don't feel too smug about it because you got something else. We're going to get the smug hat if I see any smug looks, and you'll have to wear the smug hat on break. We don't really have one. For those out there who wonder, do they really have that? No, we don't. So it originates and is manifested first in the mental attitude. This is where all sins come from. Mark 7:21. For from within, out of the heart of man, the real you, the current you, who you are, that's what the heart represents. The heart is the composition of all that makes you who you are right in this minute. You are who you are. And that can be changed at some levels. And at some levels, it can't be changed. You are, again, fundamentally, I mean, I still feel in some ways like that little four-year-old boy running around out there playing. I'm not. But I'm still that same Ron. I mean, I haven't changed in that sense. But a lot of things have changed since 4 years old. Well, out of the heart, this is who you are, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of wickedness and covetousness, coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within, and this is what defiles the man. These are sinful actions. These are the beginnings, at least, or the temptations to sinful actions. Now, whether you go ahead and commit them, that's up to your volition. See, you stand as the decider. And you're like George Bush. You're the decider. And you decide whether or not you're going to sin or you're going to obey God. You have a choice at every point. And of course, as believers in Christ, we can't really say, well, I just couldn't resist that sin. I just couldn't. I had to give in to it. Well, we don't have that luxury any longer because we've been set free from the law of the sin nature and death. And so we don't have to give in to it. Now, it doesn't mean we won't, but it does mean we don't have to. And I think Matthew 5, 27 and 28 pretty much is parallel to that. I just double check, but I suspect it is. Well, here's the one specific. It's okay, we'll turn there then. Because this one specifically deals with, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, verse 28, everyone that looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So now Jesus broadens, you know, the prohibition against adultery to point out that the intent of the law was one, yes, that you don't physically go out and commit adultery. But the intent of the law gets to the mental attitude. Do you want to commit adultery? Do you want to engage in illicit sex? Because if you do, you've done it in your heart already. Now, mental attitude adultery, we can't deal with as a church. I mean, you could sit here and be the biggest mental attitude adulterer that anybody's ever seen. You could set new records in mental attitude adultery. But we can't deal with that. Because that's beyond our purview. One, I don't have authority as the pastor to deal with your mental attitude other than to try to mold it and shape it through the Word of God. That's the only recourse I have. And the board, we don't have that authority to run around and judge believers' mental attitudes and tell them what they think. Well, we think you're a mental attitude adulterer. Why do you think that? Well, you've got this big sticker on the back of your car that says adultery's cool. And we think that, you know. Now, if you do that, that's something overt we could say, would you please remove that? That we don't see that as a good witness for the church. So put that off if you don't mind. So again, mental attitude adultery, we have to acknowledge is real. And it's the father of the deed. There's no doubt now. And if you are dwelling on any sin, we're specifically here talking adultery. But if you find yourself thinking about any sin consistently, you're going to do it. And the more you start thinking to yourself, I'm not going to do it, I'm not going to do it, like hell I'm not. And there you go. And you do it. Because your mindset is geared and running in that direction. So this is, and again, the important battle, the battle for the mind to try to keep the thought processes flowing the way they should. Well, however, mental attitude adultery, point 12, while condemned in the Bible, is not what is in view in this commandment. The prohibition deals with the matter of overt sexual immorality. Now, Jesus obviously broadened it to show that the thought is the father of the deed. Okay, we get that. But the thought is not the deed, on the other hand. And so you could have that thought or be tempted. Oh, I'm tempted in this area. I see some half-dressed woman and you're tempted. Okay, well, you could also say, well, yeah, but that's wrong, so I'm not going to do that. And you dismiss the thought, and you take that thought captive, and you've succeeded spiritually. So just because these thoughts pop up, number one, it's not the deed. You're not guilty just because you thought it. You can choose to reject the thought. And that's what we are supposed to do. Well, 13, while some interpreters have sought to limit the definition of adultery to strict sexual intercourse involving one or more married people, such a definition is incorrect for the following reasons. The first thing to me that they just skip over in all of this. At issue is something that some interpreters have either conveniently or intentionally overlooked. And that is that the matter of adultery is not really a matter of sex in the first place. It relates to the matter of fidelity to one's marriage vows, does it not? You made a vow to be honorable, to be chaste, to be pure, to be loyal to this person. Love, honor, obey, and all that. In a mutually exclusive relationship. And to violate that relationship is a violation of your wedding vows. That's the big issue. Obviously, the sexual sin is not good. We're not in any way trying to say, oh, well, that's okay. You know, it's the wedding vows. But it's both. But the emphasis that these people skip over is the wedding vows. Now, did you not swear to be loyal and faithful to that person? And does faithfulness mean, well, I can go out and engage in some light petting? Do you think that's faithful? And I've been astonished at what people actually think. That's why we're going to go over this explicitly today. I don't know what anybody here thinks. I want to warn you. And I don't care. At a certain level, I don't want to know. But I've heard people talk over the years, and I've heard some weird stuff come out of pastors' mouths about this subject. And I've not been fond of it, frankly. And I don't go out of my way to address it, but we're going to address it here. Because, well, it's right in the text. Didn't go out of my way this time either. So it relates to matter of fidelity. Are you being faithful? Are you fulfilling your vows? What do we know about vows? Don't take them. The Bible's very clear on this. Don't make a vow. But if you do it, you've got to fulfill it. God holds you accountable for that. So if you get married and you swear, I'm going to do this, then you're obligated to do it. Same thing of any other vow, like if you took some monetary vow or some other type of vow. But again, the Bible's pretty explicit. Don't take vows. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be a person of integrity that people can know, okay, he said yes, it means yes. He'll be there if he said he would. Or no, he said no, he won't do it. There's no point in badgering him. It's not going to change his mind. So that you mean what you say and you say what you mean. Well, B, some have appealed to Webster's Third New International Dictionary from 61. Which defines adultery as voluntary sexual intercourse between a married man and someone other than his wife, or between a married woman and someone other than her husband. And that's true as far as it goes. Now, however, what happened, that definition was shortened from the 47 version, conveniently. The 47 version of Webster's New International Second Edition begins the definition with sexual unfaithfulness of a married person. And let me ask you this, and hopefully you'll know. Do you believe that the only way to be unfaithful to your spouse is to go out and have sex with someone else? Can you not be mentally unfaithful to them? Can you not fantasize about blah, 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 or so-and-so, or some other deal? I would suggest to you that, yeah, people can be mentally unfaithful. And if you're mentally unfaithful long enough, guess what'll happen? You will be physically unfaithful eventually. If you're thinking that way all the time, you're going to act on it. This is the issue. So they conveniently shortened this down and left out sexual unfaithfulness. Well, D, the fact that mental attitude adultery, which does not require sexual intercourse, is still considered adultery, certainly broadens the definition of adultery beyond sexual penetration. The legal system has recognized that such a narrow definition of adultery was likely not the intent of those who legislated against it. Once again, here's your favorite verse. We can't legislate morality. Every state does. The federal government does. Now, their morals may be wrong and fouled up, as they often are, but the fact is they do legislate this stuff. And states legislate against this. They have, the legal code is legislated against sexual sins and crimes for years, centuries. This predates our country, in fact. various types of law codes against it. Certainly the Mosaic Law prohibited it, and that goes back to circa 1445 B.C. So 3,000, 3,500 years ago, 3,600 years ago. So, in fact, in a dissenting opinion from the New Hampshire Supreme Court. Now, this is a fairly liberal state. New Hampshire and Vermont up there, pretty liberal states. They tend to have pretty liberal laws in some cases. The justices stated that it does not seem reasonable that the legislature intended to allow a guilty spouse to defend himself against an adultery charge by arguing that while he or she engaged in intimate sexual activity with another, the relationship was not adulterous because it did not involve coitus. It is hard to comprehend how the legislature could have intended to exonerate a sexually unfaithful or even promiscuous spouse who engaged in all manner of sexual intimacy with members of the opposite sex, except sexual intercourse, from a charge of adultery. Sexual infidelity should not be so narrowly proscribed. And that is all true. Every statement they've made there is true. First, the intent of the law is to prohibit illicit sexual activity. Is coitus the only illicit sexual activity you can think of? I was watching an old episode of The Family Guy, and the new rage sweeping the campus was doing it in the ear. Does that sound like sexual fidelity? It's a joke, obviously. See, it's a joke. But does that sound like sexual fidelity to you? Doesn't to me. It sounds like illicit sexual activity. You can pick any, and I pick something that's comical because the reality is I've heard people offer all sorts of explanations, and I found sheep falling for this crap. That, oh, sex outside of marriage isn't sin unless it's just missionary sex. What? You can have illicit relationships and it's not adultery. What? No, you can't. This is straightforward to me. And the only reason people would try to get around this is to, obviously, justify it in their own mind. And maybe to justify their own behavior. I don't know. I don't do that, so I don't have to worry about it. They went on to say, a relationship is adulterous because it occurs outside the marriage. Oh, wait a minute, that's what makes it adulterous. And involves intimate sexual activity, not because it involves only one particular sexual act. So I suppose, and to be very graphic here, if you take this to the extreme that I've heard it taken to, well, you can frequent prostitutes as long as you don't have sex with them. You know, coitus. Yeah, they can do it. You guys can do anything. And if you believe that, you're at odds. First, you're at odds with me, but I believe you're at odds with the Bible. I don't believe that this is what God's getting at here. That it's just, oh, well, just don't go have sex with somebody else, but you can do anything you want outside of that. I don't see that follows. Additionally, from a moral and legal standpoint, such a narrow definition of adultery is not consistent with divorce codes, since it does not include homosexual activity, which is certainly condemned by the Bible on moral grounds, and which some courts have acknowledged is germane to this subject. So, let's assume, okay, so you're married, you go out and have a homosexual affair, but it's not adultery because you couldn't have sex with the guy. Coitus, traditional sex. Yeah, it's adultery. God, I shouldn't have to spell this out, I don't think. But we're going to, because again, people have heard a lot of weird stuff on this subject, and I'm aware of it. And a lot of wrong stuff on this subject. So adultery should be defined as an illicit sexual relationship that violates the principle of one flesh. That's what the issue is. You're engaging in another flesh. When you say, well, I'm only engaging in it with light petting or whatever you want, I only get to second base or third base. I'm rounding third and coming for home. Well, no, it's all illicit. That's the key element there. It's not legitimate. It's not sanctioned by God. So involving one or more married persons, it should not be limited only to sexual intercourse, but includes any and all sexual activity with someone other than one's spouse. So, there you go. Hopefully that's squared away and straight enough for you. You understand it? So don't give me this business of as long as we do something and it's not straight sex, it's not adultery. It's adultery. By the way, in terms of fornication, it doesn't have to be missionary sex either. Any illicit sexual act outside of marriage is fornication. Doesn't matter what it is. It's illicit. God doesn't approve of it. And that's the end of it. And to try to find, you know, you start getting on these things. First, you open up a big can of worms and a very slippery slope. Well, what then would, we'll just say, okay, well, you know, petting is okay. Really, women, how many women here are in favor of your husband can go out and just pet with some other woman? It's fine with you. You don't have no problem with that. Or your men, how many of your wives, you care, they go out and just have it out with some other guy? If they're meeting every day for lunch, wouldn't your radar go off? Wouldn't you worry that something might be up? And let's assume it's all harmless. First, why does a married person have to meet with anybody every day? Somebody that's not their spouse. And guess what? All this adultery business, all this immorality business, all starts off with what? Starts off up here with thinking, and it starts off next with talking. There's never been a sexual relationship established that didn't involve a lot of talking first. And that's just the way it is. So if you're having to meet with somebody of the opposite sex so you can talk and discuss important issues, you're establishing a close emotional relationship with that person. And don't think I'm stupid enough to believe that that's harmless. And don't think God's stupid enough to believe that that's harmless. Because it's likely not. More times than not, it's not. And history has proven this out. All right, well, point 14, the second item Paul mentions is the sixth commandment, which prohibits murder. I've never heard any too weird teaching on this one. Most of it's pretty straightforward, don't murder. You can't, you know, well, it's okay if you just go out and nearly murder them. You know, it's if you just choke them till they're unconscious. See, like they do with immorality, they want to water it down. Well, then murder, you can't really water murder down. Not very well, anyway, I don't think. So murder is defined as the unlawful taking of another human life. And 15, while some versions of the Bible translate the term murder as kill, such a translation is too broad. Neither the Hebrew verb ratsak or the Greek verb phanuo is ever used of killing animals. It's ever used of self-defense. It's never used of killing in warfare. It's never used of executing criminals for certain crimes. Because those are all legitimate forms of killing. It's all right to go out and kill animals. I don't care what you see on TV. I don't care what a pablum they feed you at school. Killing animals is fine. It's not a crime. It's not a sin. I don't believe in just indiscriminately going out and slaughtering animals. What's the deal in that? But if a guy wants to go out, Teddy Roosevelt, some of these liberals, they never go up to Sagamore Hill, I don't guess, and look around that house. Because it's filled with animal heads. exotic animals that he killed in various safaris and all that. And I'd never do that myself personally. That's a matter of personal taste. I've never been like that. I mean, I hunted when I was a kid. My generation, you grew up with a gun. You learned how to hunt. That's what you did. You know, you learned a lot of things. You joined the Boy Scouts. You learned how to tie knots. You learned how to hunt. You learned how to camp. You learned how to fish. You learned how to do a bunch of stuff that comes in handy in life. And we learned this stuff. And I mean, I shot birds, shot squirrels, shot rabbits. I didn't have any problem with it. We ate them too. So, and subsistence hunting, there's no problem with that whatsoever. And I watch these shows and it's just almost nauseating every time. You'll watch them kill an animal, get down and thank the animal. Thank you, deer. Not the God who created the deer or allowed you the skill to get it. Thank the deer, the dead deer, rather than the living God. Seems dumb to me. So again, none of these verbs are not used of legitimate killing. And those things are legitimate. What is in view is homicide, which can be premeditated, murder, or killing that may be accidental and or unintentional, manslaughter. Numbers 35 deals with this. And this gets in, and I don't want to read all these, there's like 14 or 15 verses here, but this gets into the cities of refuge. And they make a distinction between unintentional killing in verse 11,
that a manslayer who has killed a person unintentionally, he may flee there. Now see, the fact that he killed the person brings in this kinsman, redeemer, avenger sort of issue. That one of the ways they kept law and order during that time was if you killed, say, my brother, and that as a close relative, I had the right to come out and take revenge on you. Particularly if you did it in cold-blooded, premeditated, first-degree murder. And they even make distinctions, and they have degrees of murder. Like, you get into a bar fight, well, that probably wasn't premeditated, but still, you murdered the guy if you beat him to death. So you're going to be charged with murder, probably second degree. And so you might not have premeditated, but if you could have stopped at some point, if a reasonable person could have stopped without killing a person, then it's murder. And we're not talking about self-defense or other things. Like they break into your house. We're not talking about any of that. We're talking about murder. And even if you accidentally killed my brother, I'd have the right to look into it. But if you accidentally did it, like it says here, you could run to the city of refuge. And they would have to hear the case. They wouldn't let you just execute vengeance on the spot. They would listen to the case and decide. He could go there until he stands trial, in verse 12. So that he may not die until he stands trial. And if they find that he didn't do it premeditated, it wasn't really murder, it was accidental, it was manslaughter, well then he could live in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest, and then he could leave there. But if he ever left there before that, the avenger, the blood avenger, could kill him. He could extract revenge. So he had to stay there. So again, they made a distinction in this. And 17, like other sins, this sin originates in the mental attitude and begins with the mental attitude sins of anger and or hatred. That's why these sins are so destructive. These sins issue in some of the most serious and criminal of human behaviors. Crime, murder, all of that. Violence. These come from anger and hatred in the inner person. Why are people so angry? Well, Neil Young's got a song out there, "It's an Angry World." He's right. It's an angry world. And why are people so angry? Largely, it's because they're not getting their way. That really explains why most people get... when do you get angry? When somebody crosses you, tells you no, you don't get your way, right? That's it. I know I'm pretty happy as long as everything goes my way. Don't tell me no, don't cross me. If I ask you for something to break, give it to me. You don't want to make me mad. You know? So, it's generally you don't get your way and you get mad about it. And that's a behavior that's common to what? Children. And yet, many, many adults. We all have to fight that. That's why these sins are so dangerous. Well, 18, the third passage Paul cites is the eighth commandment, which forbids stealing. Stealing is defined as taking something that does not belong to one without the permission of the owner, without the legal right to do so, and with no intention of returning what was taken. Now, that's a pretty good definition of stealing. It covers all the bases, I think. It's not borrowing, but if you're borrowing without asking, you're stealing. You have to ask. This includes all forms of theft, such as burglary, stealing by gaining unauthorized access, theft with the threat of violence, armed robbery. They may not use violence, but the threat of violence. They make a distinction between robbery and armed robbery. Or without the threat of violence, like shoplifting, that's still theft. Theft of any personal or intellectual property. Now we live in a day and an age where you can't just plagiarize books. You can't just plagiarize music. They really don't like you downloading their music for free. It's illegal, in fact, if it's copyrighted or if it's under other protections of the law. You have to honor that as a believer. So we're not free to go, okay, well, I can put this program on your computer and you won't have to pay for it. Is it a paid program? Yeah, then I need to pay for it. And so it's all too easy to intellectual property to just overlook all this, but it's still property. And the person has the right to it. Now, see, I've noticed this too. I notice these other Bible ministries. And of course, many of these churches, the ministry isn't in the name of the church. See, all our stuff's in the name of Makarios Bible Church. We don't have Ron Snyder Ministries. But you look out there and you got Bobby Dean Ministries, Bob Winston Ministries, you got all these ministries of men who are, and the ministry is copyrighted and all that, and you can't use the material. Well, we don't do any of that. We don't copyright our stuff. If people want to use it, if they want to plagiarize my work, well, they've recognized genius is all I can say. What do you mean? If they plagiarize it, they plagiarize it. So what? It's not like any of us have had really a whole millions of unique thoughts to ourselves that nobody around us has ever said or thought before. There's nothing new under the sun, Solomon said. So I'm not worried about that kind of stuff. We don't do that. Nor are we going to. But I see these things all the time. Must consult the owner before using this. No, cannot use this information. If you cite this, put this at the bottom of your deal. That's why I try to, if I cite something or, I put a footnote in the notes so you can see it, where it come from. I don't want you thinking I'm just a genius and think of all this stuff. I don't want you thinking too highly of me. So, I know most of you don't have that problem. So, theft of intellectual or personal or intellectual property, theft of services. The idea of, if you have somebody in the cable business, they come by and say, hey, I can hook you up a free cable. Tell them no. They shouldn't do it. I can get you a free telephone. I can get you a free, here's a mobile phone. It opens the coat. I got a bunch of mobile phones here. Probably not the place to buy your mobile phone with a guy in the coat. It's probably stolen. So you have to do kind of some due diligence about things. If it's too good a deal to be true, it likely is. Too good to be true. It's likely not true. Sounds too good. You hear that all the time, so you get these weird internet scams. So-and-so is giving away $1 million to the first people on Facebook that'll do something stupid. Well, wait a minute. That's every day and every person on Facebook as far as I'm concerned. So what do you got? No, they're not doing that. They're not giving away money. People hear these scams and they fall for them. If it's too good to be true, if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. It's too good to be true. So again, and knowingly taking something for which one should pay. If you take something, they give you too much change and you know they gave you too much change. You give it back. It's stealing if you don't. You say, well, it's a corporation. It's a write-off for them. Yeah, if you ever heard Kramer, it's a write-off. No, they don't really have a write-off for people stealing from them. It's not into their budget. Shouldn't be anyway. So again, if you do this, this is what theft is. This is what stealing is. And again, if you love your neighbor, you're not going to steal his stuff. And again, who is our neighbor? Just my next door neighbor? I can't steal his trash can or his cat or whatever else. I wouldn't steal his cat. But his dog or whatever else. I can't have sex with his wife and I can't take his stuff. Wow, that's what limits my fun. Well, no, it doesn't. There's other ways to have fun, people. You don't have to do this. All right, well, time's gone. We'll stop there. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we'll pick up here at about 5 after.